The Apostle Paul speaks of the law of God in his letter to the Galatians as being a tutor to lead us to Christ. And as a tutor, especially teaching young children to read, often there's simplicity and repetition. And we certainly see this in these chapters that we're reading in Leviticus. There's repetition of the different offerings. There's repetition of the different ways that these diseases, such as leprosy, and now we come to discharges, different ways that these are to be handled. It's not under just a simple heading. For example, that the unclean person, anything he touches is unclean, and anybody who touches it is unclean. But it actually specifies if it's a saddle or a chair or a bed. And it just gives opportunity to repeat it. And this repetition drives home the lesson, because these are didactic provisions that God is giving us in His Word. These are not hygiene lessons. These are lessons. If they were hygiene lessons, they fail to be effectual, because the water is applied after the disease is cleared up. This is not about hygiene whatsoever. It's about sin. And God takes some of the consequences of our sin, such as manifest themselves through diseases, certain diseases, and employs them in His redemptive economy to show us that just as revolting as these particular aspects of our lives, whether they be disease or just natural processes, as revolting and shameful as we feel with these things, they represent something that's far more shameful. And that's the bad news. That's the bad part of the truth. But the good part, the marvelous part, is that God knows all about these things. We don't. We want to cover them up, as our first parents did. We're ashamed. And, oh, well, it has to do with our nakedness. It has to do with our bodies. So we'll cover them up with fig leaves. And that doesn't do. God took those leaves off of our first parents, covered them with animal skins, and even that was pointing to Christ. So we have the gospel wonderfully portrayed in these provisions in the book of Leviticus. We've seen how the opening chapters have dealt with the various offerings for sin. Of course, in the one Lamb of God given to take away the sin of the world, we can think too often in general and superficial terms. He's taken away my sin. Well, that's great. But what has He taken away? There's guilt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, whole burnt offering. Christ has accomplished a manifold redemption, because our sin has a manifold effect in our relationship with God, in our relationship to one another, and in our understanding and, if you want to put it this way, relationship with ourselves. Christ has done something about all of it. And that's what the fullness, and that's what the repetition and the depth and the detail that's drawn out for us here in the realm of the shadows of redemption are teaching us. And that's why we continue to study these things, even though now Christ, the substance, has come. So we've seen the various offerings for sin. The chapters then begin to shift our focus onto the sin that made those offerings necessary. And all of these were considered as images and shadows that pointed beyond themselves to Christ, the sacrifice, and to the sinner, through physical processes and sicknesses that God especially makes a connection and in a didactic association, a teaching association, with sin. In Leviticus 12, it was original sin seen through the ceremonial uncleanness of childbirth. And we saw a very unusual, I would have to say, perspective, didn't we, on childbirth. Far from rejoicing with unbridled joy at the birth of a baby, we brought into the world a sinner. We've added to the burden of the world's sin. And there's reason for grief. But not reason for grief when we turn to the Lord. Original sin seen through childbirth in Leviticus 13 and 14. It was indwelling sin shown through leprosy. These were, though, relatively public physical features. Childbirth can be hidden, but it's a hard thing to do, and it usually isn't done. It's public, at least the results of the childbirth, with the new life being carried around by the mother, the father. And leprosy was very public, made public. The leper had to go publicly and show himself to the priest, and he had to declare himself unclean, unclean, everywhere he went. All that's public. But now in chapter 15, we're shown another aspect of sin under other types of physical bodily functioning. The various discharges are not so clearly identified in this chapter that we can in all cases tell exactly what they are, but it's clear enough that they are of a more personal and private character. We don't have to do much imagining to think of things that begin to flow from us unnaturally as a result of some kind of viral or bacterial infection that's invaded the body. And the body has reacted with its immune system. Cellular structures break down. The fight goes on to the body is trying to eject the infection through these emissions. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to think that this is what's being talked about. Now, what happens even now when you have such an emission, if it's disease? You think, I can't go out looking like this. I can't go out like this. It's just nasty. It's nasty. But God uses that to show us something even more nasty than that. Here we're seeing types that point to the more secret sins in our lives. And these little emissions sometimes... The reason I say they're private is because even when we have them, we cover them with perhaps bandages and clothing, or clean up the emission before we go out into public, and at least to some extent. And nobody knows about it. We ourselves. Perfect image to show us our secret sins. The sins not that the elders have learned of and have brought to you... edifying and loving admonition to repent of such sins, but private sins that we can even delude ourselves into thinking God himself doesn't see or hold us accountable for. But God does see. He shows us that he sees. We're the ones who are deluded. We're the ones who don't see what's really there. And God is opening our eyes not to make us feel bad about ourselves, but to make us know that we need a serious and intensive healing that only he can provide. So we're seeing types that point to these secret sins from which we need redemption and cleansing and forgiveness that only God can provide and does provide in Christ. The discharges are set in our chapter in verse. A consideration of men and then a consideration of women. The discharge in men may be of two types. And of course, here I do appeal that we all think in chaste and reverent terms. It's the only proper way. Serious and sanctifying and edifying terms. To think about these things. These things are a real part of our lives. We don't even in our bold and immoral day, in a modest day, we don't like to talk about these kinds of subjects. But we can do it in the confines of the worship of the God who has brought these things and put them before us for our consideration. But God hasn't been so specific as we can with certainty identify the discharge in men. But there seem to be two types: an oozing infection that could be found anywhere on the body, but largely covered due to clothing, in verses 2 to 15. And then, more specifically, a seminal discharge in verses 16 to 18. Now, these could be two types, two different things. They could be one thing, the disease that is what we call a venereal disease. That may be what's being referred to in both of these. With that particular disease, the sin of lust, and lust is a sin, but nobody knows you're committing it until it breaks out in action. And even then, by its very definition, it's not something you parade around. But lust having been indulged in, that part of the body abused in that sin especially pays the price or tells the tale. God sees it, even if nobody else does. And God speaks to it, to His people, speaks of it to His people. The discharge, then, is the painful malfunctioning of the most intimate part of the man's anatomy, the part that's to be used to produce natural childbirth within the loving binding of holy matrimony, and that bears the sign and seal of the covenant of grace through circumcision. However private the sin and the physical representation of it may be, God is certainly showing us that He knows both. He knows not only the commission of the sin, but the sin of the thought and the sin of the passions that prompted the actual commission of sin. The sin is contaminating, too. Not that people contract the sin itself, but the uncleanness that is represented through the emission, the result, the consequence of the sin. It's contaminating. Not, again, so much in a physical sense. The provisions here are wholly inadequate unless we're talking about sacramental divine power bound and ministered sacramentally through these things. There's no effective prevention of contamination through the measures that God prescribes. The regularity speaks against our thinking in these terms. Clothes, wash your clothes, bathe in water. But even then, you'll be unclean until evening. This is a ceremonial uncleanness. We affect one another, whether we realize it or not, by our most secret sins. And sometimes we think that the effect runs this way. We think of the sin of Achan. He did that in secret. Only God knew about it. God brought it to the attention of His people by having the Israelites suffer a defeat in battle. And the people went to the Lord and asked, "What's wrong?" The Lord says, "There's sin in the camp." And then you know the story. The Lord revealed who the sinner was. It was Achan by the tribes being taken by lot, on then families and then down to households and then down to Achan. Okay, here's what we think. We think this is a federal matter. There's a federal relation that we have to one another. There's a representative nature. One member sins, they all sin. And God is going to hold the whole church accountable if one person sins. And that makes it all God and God holding us all accountable for one brother's or sister's sin. Now, there's something to that, but that's far from being what's represented here. This is showing us that things do actually work in a very personal level. It's not God saying, "I'm making this person's particular sin, I'm holding you all accountable for it." That strikes us as unfair. And it's not when we understand that we all deserve what the one sinner actually gets in his discipline. But this is teaching us that even in our secret sins, we don't tell a brother or sister about it. It has an effect. It communicates. And God knows it communicates. It could be in the most subtle way. And He's affected by that communication. That's why you're unclean till evening. Even when you wash your clothes and wash your body, you're still unclean till evening. And at the end of this chapter, it talks about defiling oneself and putting oneself in mortal danger, going into the tabernacle in that way. Now imagine if we take this seriously, and how could we do otherwise? This is our God who's given this portion of His Word. And this is the God we're dealing with. How can we live knowing that we are carrying around such potential and actually affecting our brothers and sisters by our secret sins? How could we do this? Well, we could repent of them. And we can be done with them. But we're going to see in this chapter too that it's impossible ever to be completely cleared of these secret sins. However, at this point, we're to see, however private they are, the Lord sees, and they are contaminating. Furniture and persons the secret sinner touches will be considered unclean until the proper washing and the passage of time takes place. In the second type, regular, legitimate intercourse seems to be what's in view. It's a seminal emission on the part of the man. Now, this isn't a disease. This is part of our natural anatomy and the processes of our anatomy. Legitimately in relation to our wives, in the bonds of holy matrimony. Here, though, it's considered unclean. Unclean. Now, this isn't you think, I could see where disease is pointing to sin, but why does this point to sin? The Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has for centuries taken this to mean that sexual intercourse is just straight up sinful. It's too fun. It's too pleasant. And because of that, it distracts us from God. And so it's sinful. But, you know, you at the same time, you've got to do it. It's sinful not to do it, because if you don't, you don't propagate the race. And there's part of the ambiguity and the conflictedness of the Roman Church there. But the Lord isn't teaching that it's the act of human intimate love that's sinful or that results in the uncleanness. It's because of the people involved. As with childbirth, there's nothing sinful about having a baby, except that you're having a sinful baby. And that baby's sinful because you're sinful. And your mother and father were sinful. And theirs, all the way back to Adam. This is the Lord opening our eyes. He's not imposing something on us, some boogeyman tale to scare us. He's opening our eyes to see the pervasive reality of sin in our lives and in every human life. So even here, there's sinful ceremonial uncleanness. And here may be a parallel with the uncleanness of the woman giving childbirth in Leviticus 12. Here's a reminder that men are sinners, all of us, and contaminate even in the most legitimate, loving, and intimate of our relationships because we're sinners. We think, oh, men, this is pleasing me so much, and I'm sure it's pleasing my wife. If you ever can convince your wife you're trustworthy enough for her to tell you the truth, you're going to find she has a very different sensation than you do. What do you do about that? That distinction, that difference, that friction that's taking place in the most intimate of human acts. How do you account for it? How do you correct it? Why does it result? It's not just difference in anatomy. It's sin. So deep, so secret, so ingrained in us and who we are that only Christ can rid us of it. And the good news is that the Lord does provide cleansing. In verses 13 to 15, when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself. Notice how private this is. This is the rule that God gives us. And sometimes people ask it of pastors. I've been asked of it. If I've committed a private sin and I have to come to the Lord's Supper, what do I do? I mean, I feel kind of bad just right there on the spot confessing it to God and then taking the supper. I feel kind of like a hypocrite. And the answer is, you're supposed to be a hypocrite. God makes us hypocrites. He just makes us the right kind of hypocrites. Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. They weren't ashamed of their nakedness. It was ashamed of their sin. But they became darkened in their minds. That was one of the immediate effects of sin. And you begin to think, oh, everything is superficial terms. I'm naked, I'll just cover that up, and now I'm not ashamed anymore. God knows better. He takes off their manufactured clothing and puts on clothing of His making. So the answer to the question, private sin, private confession, private cleansing, private washing. Count off for yourself the days. Now, I want to make clear, because people hear bits and pieces of things. I want to make clear. This is the ceremonial law. Don't think that if you committed a private sin and you're convinced of it now, that here it is. So the answer he's coming to is that even if I confess it and repent of it now, I've got to start counting off these days. And then I've got to, I know where I'm not supposed to bring the sin offering and the guilt offering or the burnt offering, but it must mean go to Christ. Well, I'll wait 7 days and then go to Jesus. That's not what this is saying. Don't get this mixed up. But the private sin is repented of privately, and that's the end of the matter. If you involved another person consciously in your sin, you say, but we've contaminated other people. Well, there's nothing you could do about that. But if you've involved other people consciously in your sin, then yes, you go to them. You make that right with them. Then you take the Lord's Supper. So that's what this is in terms of a practical application for just where we're going to be in a minute. But God makes provision. When a man with a discharge becomes cleansed, he shall count off for himself 7 days. And there's nothing, that too, just the number is significant of fullness, a full complement of days, a perfect number, the perfect number. Speaking of the completion of creation, a recreation, 6 days, including the seventh of Sabbath refreshment. He shall then wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, and this is why this has nothing to do with hygiene, because now we're doing the washing. The cleansing has already taken place. Then he shall become clean, meaning ceremonially clean, clean before God. Then on the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest will offer them and make atonement for it. Now, believe it or not, our private sins, they do affect other people. They're not as bad as open and public sins. And the very offering here tells us this. That we're not supposed to offer, anybody is supposed, no one's supposed to offer the regular animal sacrifice, the lamb of the sin offering, and only the birds for the poorest people. This is the offering prescribed for all of us. So that's a mitigating thing. And it shows how conscious our Lord is of justice as well as mercy. But still, private sins call for sacrifice, and those sacrifices point to Christ. And the good news is that God has provided that. In women, their discharges may be due to diseases, but seem more clearly to point to and be connected with their monthly natural cycles. Cycles that, if they do come, indicate no pregnancy. Whether they are regular or irregular in length, this too is largely a secret matter. But in the redemptive economy of God, it comes to represent secret sins. And for such sins, there is again divine provision for forgiveness and cleansing. Here we read ahead to verses 28 and 30. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she shall be clean. Something's missing there. Men, can you find it? She's not told to wash her clothes and bathe. Commentators suggest that perhaps this is due to the fact that men tend to be less content to let their secret sins remain secret. There's more power and potential and determination as a tendency in men to actualize those sins, whereas women are often caught up and not the initiators of such sins. That's a suggestion, and for what it's worth, consider it, but God does make a distinction. Then on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them into the priest. And the same, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. The summary of this part of the ceremonial law is given in the closing verses, 31 to 33. And that summary, we find that this is a vital provision, meaning people can live or die. God's people can live or die, according to whether or not they take seriously these provisions. Verse 31, thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. Well, why is God doing this? Why is God, we're already ashamed enough. We don't want to have these sores and oozing parts of our anatomy that speak of disease invading and cellular structure breaking down and the body just not containing itself as God has made it. We don't want to talk about these things. And why does God bring it up? Precisely because these are unmentionable matters. And so clearly, this is the last thing that's going to go in the shame of a culture or an individual. You might throw off the boundaries of modesty and clothing and begin to show more and more of your flesh in public. And you'll do that sooner, and the more that people do it and you see them doing it, you'll do that sooner. Then you'll start talking about seminal discharges in public. But this God uses to make it easy for us to see the cause of the shame, which is sin. And when we read in verse 31 that the Lord wants to keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, that's what God is all about. We have embraced sin, and it has invaded us in every feature of our being. We are totally depraved. We have sinned consciously. We've sinned unconsciously. We've sinned in public. We've sinned in secret. And Christ is the only provision God makes for all of the dimensions of our sin. And God has given Christ for that. Why does God want us to be separated from our sins? So that we might not die. Because sins will kill us. Our sins will kill us. It's the love of the Lord, the gracious, saving love of the Lord, the sanctifying love of the Lord for His people, that He says, I see more sin in you than you see in yourself. And I want you to just understand this and know that when you go to Christ, you're not just going for the big sins. You're not just going for the open sins. Even what you are, that you haven't even begun to suspect yet, has defiling components because there's still the residue of sin within you. The body of this death that the Apostle Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall separate me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But he has the answer, and it's blessed be God who in Christ Jesus has done this thing. That's what we see vividly, easily portrayed here in Leviticus. The sum of the moral law, as we know from the lips of Jesus, is that we should love God, be close to Him, and allow Him to be close to us. Allow Him, yes, I say allow Him. He's close because He's omnipresent. He's as close to us as He is to the most vile sinner who's committing the most heinous sin right now. He's that close to every person that lives because God is everywhere. But the difference is that our eyes have been opened to know God, and our hearts have been made new to want God. And unlike our first parents running away from God and trying to disguise themselves and justify themselves, we want to be close to God. But we still carry sin. And that sin is going to affect us and affect others. And we wonder, now what do we do about this? And we try and take matters into our own hands. And we demand that those who have affected us by their sin make it right with us. And we feel we need to make it right with them. And God says, you can't do it that way. This is why God has come into the world in the person of His Son. This is why God gave Christ. And this is what His Word is telling us. Go to the only fountain that cleanses you of all your sins. And then you'll be able compassionately to deal with others. Our compassionate living involves clean living, whereby we keep ourselves cleansed from the guilt and corruption and misery of our sins. Now, you know, brethren, I love you and I know you love me, and we, by the grace of God, are a relatively spiritually mature congregation. But you know that there's a tendency in all of us to get more upset about the sins of others. And to get more agitated and marshal our energies and even involve other people over the sin of others than we do over our sins. And certainly than we do over our secret sins. God is saying that's not the way. Go to the Lamb of God and He will cleanse. If we say we have no sin, says His beloved Apostle John, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and loving to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.